Well, tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 6 proper, but actually we're really going to be looking at both of the passages that you have listed there in your bulletin, and I am going to read them not in that order. So first we're going to turn to Psalm 6, then we're going to turn to Matthew 26. It might not make a huge difference, but it does in my mind. So let's read together first Psalm 6, and then we'll turn to Matthew 26. And let's stand together as we give worship and reverence to the Lord. First, Psalm 6, and then again we'll be looking at what is called the Passion of the Christ in Matthew 26, those 11 verses. Hear now the Word of God. Psalm 6, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. I'll turn to Matthew. As he wrote about a thousand years later, Matthew 26, we'll be looking at David's greater son. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. As the Lord Jesus has led his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is God's holy word for his people. May he bless it to us. And let's pray together again. Our Lord, your holy word commands your saints to bless your name as they stand even by night in the house of the Lord, as we seek to do now. We wish to see Jesus, and we pray that you would show him to us, and that you, O sovereign Spirit of grace, O Lord, would you work in our midst the spirit of liberty and the spirit of Christ, and show us his glory. Give us ears to hear eyes to see, hearts to understand. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, we'll be looking, as I said, at Psalm 6 and then Matthew 26. Really, the way we're going to break out this text tonight is the first point is going to be looking at Psalm 6 and David's real experience, whatever it was. And then we're going to move from there to Jesus, because it's impossible, I think, to read Psalm 6 and not think about Jesus' experience from what we just read in Matthew 26. And if you don't quite see that, hopefully by the end of tonight, you'll be convinced. Now, as I was thinking about this text, I realized that as Americans, we know how to do a lot of things. We know how to laugh. We know how to relax. Most of us know how to work. We know how to play. We know how to do many things. But you know what? I sometimes wonder, do we know how to grieve? Do we know how to lament? That's not really a natural part of our culture. Maybe it used to be. I think one perhaps trivial but yet telling way that this is shown in our culture is in our common greeting and the events that happen after it. The most common way, usually, we greet one another, or you see people, you say, "How are you doing?" And most of the time, I'm guilty of it myself, you don't really care. You're not really asking how you're doing, because you might say it, not even expect a response, but usually you expect, "Oh, I'm fine, how are you?" or whatever it might be. And if you've been asked that question, and you are in one of those dark nights or days or weeks or months of the soul, you face attention. Because if you give that person who inquired any answer other than "fine," if you hesitate, then come the dreaded follow-up questions, as if the universe is caving in and you're not doing fine. You see, it's like hard things, it's like hardships surprise us. Completely contrary to what Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you meet trials of various kinds. Again, that's not a hobby horse. It's just, I think, a little window into the heartbeat of our culture. We are so startled when things aren't well, at least on the surface. And often, we have many ways of dealing with that. You yourselves have probably done this in one shape or form. You probably know people who do these things in one shape or form. As we are burdened in our hearts, burdened in our lives, we deal with that through distraction. We can YouTube it away, movie it away. We deal with it with drunkenness, numbing our senses to the bitter realities of suffering, especially if they are prolonged. We deal with it sometimes by breaking in despair, falling down into the downward spiral of depression, sometimes legitimately and sometimes illegitimately. We can deal with it by ignoring it, by pretending like it doesn't exist. We sometimes deal with it by medicating it away. Don't get me wrong, there are times when that is necessary. There are times also when it is poorly used. We can deal with things in many ways. And what I want to give you this evening is probably a much better way to avoid all of these either deficiencies or excesses that that lie upon the neck of our culture. Our text tonight, Psalm 6, and then also looking a bit more thoroughly at Matthew 26, I really want to give to you as an exhortation, and that is this. My exhortation to you tonight, as we look at these things, we look at David's agonizing experience, and then when we bring that forward and look at Jesus' ultimate experience, my exhortation for you tonight is to defy the world, to defy the world's mechanisms and methods of dealing with discomfort, dealing with hardship, suffering. Defy the world and sanctify your grief in union with Jesus. That's what I give to you tonight, and that's my exhortation. Defy the world and sanctify your grief in union with Jesus. Psalm 6 is an example of one who is truly and deeply agonizingly penitent. That is, he is coming in his soul poverty before his Lord, confessing his weakness, as we'll see, confessing his liabilities to death and to judgment, even. While as you look through it, you actually won't see any specific confession of sin. And that's important, actually, for us to grasp and internalize. We're going to look at this as one of the first of the penitential psalms throughout the book of Psalms. But then, we're going to look to the one later, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself bore our weakness, who endured sorrow upon sorrow that we could never even imagine, and who gives strength to the faint-hearted. And so first, let's look through Psalm 6 at David's agonizing experience. We see in verses 1 through 3 that David here is a despondent soul. He is a despondent soul. That is, he is in a very dark and deep place. He cries out to his Lord, as he does and his fellow psalmists do in many other places, pleading with him. But there's a specific trajectory of this plea. Lord, please, please, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. Now, again, there is no specific, as you look through this psalm, no specific mention of any infraction, of particular guilt. It's simply an admission of his weakness. We don't know what his exact experience was. We don't know whether this is a time after Absalom's rebellion. We don't know if this was his grief or related to it after his murderous actions with Uriah or adulterous work with Bathsheba or his foolish census of the people of Israel. Well, there are many times in David's life that this could have been true of him. Or it could have been a time where he simply felt the grief and the difficulty of the Lord's hand of chastening upon his life. So regardless of what's happening, what we see is David is one who, beloved of God, often found himself as the object of his God's and his Lord's chastening. But look at his prayer in the opening verse of this psalm. He does not pray, Lord, rebuke me not. He does not pray, Lord, discipline me not. The key is in the qualifiers. Lord, as you deal with me in severe mercy, do it, but not in your anger and not in your wrath. He pleads for grace. David, even if he's not admitting any particular guilt, he knew he was subject to these things. And he felt all of the burden upon him in his own life. He was subject to weakness. He was slogging his way through a depth of sorrow. And I wonder if you've ever felt this way. I wonder if you do feel this way, even tonight or from time to time. You think about the seasons of your life. Things seem to pile up upon you. Things are not going well. It's like your life is full of futility. You feel like the people of Israel from Haggai, where they're out working, they're being busy, but their work is being filled with mildew, or they're putting money into a pocket that has holes in it that the Lord has actually put there. Do you, when you are in these situations, consider? Do you consider? Perhaps, is the Lord chastening me? Is the Lord chastening me? It might be for a particular sin. It might be because he has a good work to complete in you. Never rule that out as an option. Never chalk it up to circumstance and to fate. But when you feel the weight upon your soul, think, what is the Lord doing? Why is he doing this? Search your heart And David concludes this opening plea to the Lord with the open-ended question, Lord, how long? This apparently has been going on for a period of time. He doesn't know. David is a despondent soul. But he's a despondent soul, secondly, who's facing a deadly fear. The deadly fear is actually, I think we can read from verses 4 and 5 that David was really facing a situation where his life was in jeopardy. And you may yourselves have felt this kind of a thing where your soul is in such agony, it's like a living death. Where the Lord may be hounding you, guilt may be plaguing you. Well, David, here perhaps because of the advances of his enemies, maybe false accusations, maybe it was in despair, as I've said, he pleads with God. He pleads with God, but he pleads with God not on the basis of his own pain, not on the basis of his own sorrow, but he pleads with God, not even on the position of his being king over Israel. He pleads with God out of grace. There's two pillars, there are two bases for his argument here as he comes before the Lord. It's the one pillar of promise and the other pillar of praise as he comes before the Lord and he says, Lord, please be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. Deliver my life, in verse 4, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Because you are who you say you are, because you have been faithful through the ages, because you are a God who is covenantally faithful, bring me out of this sorrow. And as he has the grave in view, he brings this. Lord, as he views the grave, no one praises you from the grave. No one praises you when they go down into the depths of Sheol. From the Old Testament perspective, and it's not here, please do not get me wrong here. David knew, if you read Psalm 16, it'll dispel any doubt. David knew there was a resurrection. David knew there was a hereafter. He knew there was life after the death. But especially in the shadows of the Old Testament, without the full light of death being removed of its sting and Hades of its victory, the grave was viewed as this cessation of life. It is this great black open sepulcher where the person falls in and praise shall never arise from it. And it's true. David felt the full weight of death's ugly reality, and so he says to the Lord, Lord, you have been faithful through your years, through my years. You are worthy of praise. If I go down to the depths of the grave, I will not be able to praise you. But as he thinks of the grave, he goes on also, not just to the future prospect and the horrifying prospect of death and the grave, but the ongoing reality of his private sorrows. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. We don't know, again, what he was enduring, but we do know it had to have been over a long period of time. It may have been that David, here, lived a life in public, having to carry on the activities of the kingdom, having to lead a nation, going to temple worship or tabernacle worship in his day, day in, day out, week in, week out, but every night, as he would then retire to his royal bedchamber, there alone with himself and his pillow, he found his pillow drenched with his tears of mourning and grief in the deep, dark, quiet meditations of the night. And as David opens up his heart to the Lord, this is not emotional manipulation of Almighty God. This is not him using tears to try to leverage the situation. This is David as a son pleading with his God and Father in this tearful pillow communion. And in the morning, as David rolls out of bed, we see here not a powerful, strong, triumphant king. We see a king whose eyes are red with tears, whose vision is blurred with the saturation that's been coming from him. This ongoing hardship would have plagued his mind if his courtiers would have said, David, how are you doing? Would he have said, fine? Would he open up his heart to say, this is how things are really going? And this is where we have to pause for a moment and consider these long, drawn-out hardships or trials in the life of the believer. The Lord will deal with us. Again, it might be for a specific sin. It might be for other purposes. The believer can feel these kinds of burdens even when there's no guilt necessarily present. Think of it. Maybe some of you struggle with assurance. Struggle with a personal certainty that Jesus not has simply died and risen from the dead, but that he died for you. That you are actually one of the special objects of his redemptive affection. You may be like one like John Bunyan, who struggled for years and years and years with deep, heartfelt depression of the soul because he had no assurance of his own salvation, and it clouded him and it plagued him. And he longed for those times where he had those sweet senses of assurance. The Lord visits us with these things to break us of our self-sufficiency. We think because we have our job, we have our homes, we have our possessions, we pay our bills, we pay our taxes, that we can take care of ourselves. But the Lord may just send that sickness. He might send that discouragement, that frustration, that dashed expectation to bring us to our knees. And that may last for a long period of time. He may visit us to deal with incipient pride, incipient children. You know what incipient means? It's lying beneath the surface. So it's not really something we see, but then it rises over time. And the Lord wants to deal with that. He may simply visit you because he wants to refine the grace of humility in you. He might be dealing with you to deal with unconfessed sin. Whatever it may be, as the Lord faithfully chastens his children, as the Lord faithfully chastens his children, he always has one particular goal in mind, and that is your maturity. It's your sanctification. It's your growth in grace. Again, to show that this is not necessarily the result of a specific sin, think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, because of the privilege he was given, being caught up to the third heavens, being able to see the risen Christ as one born out of due time, Paul was visited with intense agony, with this thorn in the flesh. Again, we have no idea what it was, to show him that in his weakness, to keep him from boasting in his own gifts, that in this weakness Christ was made strong. It's in these things, dear friends, it's through these things, in the face of these things, that we must then rise up with a defiant faith. Not an arrogance, not a self-sufficiency, not a casting off of biblical comforts, but a defiant faith that when the enemies of God's people may deride you, when the world's counsel would call you to ignore or to distract you or to despair or to pretend or to turn away, you say, no. I'm receiving these things from the hand of a loving father. The hand of a loving father. Look what David says. My enemies, you depart from me, all you workers. You cease your mocking, cease your scoffing, cease your foolish counsel as you deride. Do this no longer, because here is his threefold basis. His threefold basis. Look what he says in verses 8 and 9. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. I want you to think, maybe you have children, maybe one day you hope to have children, but you almost see a progression here. A loving parent first hears the cry of a wounded, hurt child, lost, scared, and then begins to make out the actual words that are being said, and then acts upon those words. This is the imagery that David is putting together. Not that the Lord could not hear it first, but it's the picture. It's the poetry of the Psalms, where the Lord begins to hear the voices of his children. He hears those words and then he accepts them. He acts upon them for the good of his people. It may even be, as David has the threefold repetition of the covenant name of the Lord, that he's thinking about the return of the fullness of that Levitical blessing, the benediction from Numbers chapter 6, which we hear so often, that the Lord's peace would reign over his life. The real end of this defiant faith, my friends, is that it says, in the face of all hardship, in the face of all antagonists, that the Lord will set all to right. He will vindicate. He will show a divine and heavenly perspective of what has actually been going on, and that he's had a good purpose in mind for whatever he ordains is right. Children, have you ever seen a tapestry? Do you know what a tapestry is? It's kind of like a painting made out of a blanket where a really skilled artist weaves all of these little strings and yarns and threads together and makes a beautiful picture. But if you've ever seen the backside of it, it's full of knots, it's full of twists, it doesn't look like anything. But if you turn it over, you can see, oh, that's why that was there, that's what this works toward. And you can't see any one particular strand, but see, we live on the backside of the tapestry of God's providence right now, where the knots and the things that seem out of place all serve their purpose. And it's a defiant faith in the face of the world that believes that this is true. So, dear friends, tonight your lesson from David, before we look to Christ, your lesson from David is to defy the world by receiving the chastening from the Lord for whatever reason it is, and not to despise it, not to despise it in the host of ways you could, but to remember that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. And if David here were to say, Lord, do not rebuke me. Lord, do not correct me. Lord, do not chasten me. It is simply a prayer saying, Lord, leave me alone, which is not a prayer that any Christian should ever take upon his lips. The Lord may use different means to do this. He may use no means to chasten you and rebuke you. He might use your elders. He might use the preaching of the word. He might use your reading of the scriptures in your own private life of worship or your family life of worship. He might use the uneasiness of your conscience. But whatever it may be that he uses, receive it, humble yourself before God, confess your weakness, confess your general guiltiness, if not specific guiltiness, and plead to God to uphold you. This is what Psalm 6 teaches us. But we can't stop there because we have to consider Christ. David, I believe, really endured these things, really felt these things, really wrote these things, but ultimately it's pointing forward to the greater sorrow of Christ. And so while we look at an historical example in David, how can you actually do this? And I said we seek to defy the world and to sanctify our grief in union with Jesus. Well, let's consider, secondly, the ultimate experience of the Jesus with whom we must be united in suffering. This Jesus, and this entire section is basically application, so don't look for a second section of application. This Jesus is the man of sorrows, as we sang. He is the one who, through his life, yes, underwent sorrows, but especially on the eve of his crucifixion, we read about how he says he was sorrowful, even unto death. And children, do you know what that means? That doesn't mean Jesus was sorry because he felt like he was going to die soon or he knew he was going to die soon. It meant that he was under such intense agony of soul that he was almost going to die physically. Really. That's what he's enduring in the garden. That kind of agony of soul. That's why when you read in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 6, Lord, my bones are troubled, my soul is greatly troubled, my entire person is weighed down. This is what Jesus felt and endured. And on top of that, he's surrounded with sleepy disciples. They're soon to abandon him. And yet in the midst of it, he shows patience to them as the loving man of sorrows. But this man of sorrows is here wrestling with the reality of a cup before him that was the cup of death. And John writes of another occasion as Jesus in prospect of this. In John 12, he says, now is my soul troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He says, but for this purpose I have come. For this purpose I have come to this hour. You look at verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 6 and you think about David's contemplation of the reality of the grave. You need to move forward those years into the garden and understand that David, looking into the grave, is greatly superseded by Jesus, not simply considering the grave, but looking into the cup. Looking into the cup that is filled with the wrath of God. This cup that he says, Lord, everything in me recoils from this reality. If it's at all possible, Lord, take it from me. How does that square with what we considered this morning? With the willingness, the voluntary nature of Jesus' death? Well, think about it in this way. Jesus was the man, the God-man, perfect in his affections, perfect in his desires, holy in everything that he wanted. Listen to this. It would have been sinful for him to want to go to the cross, humanly speaking. It is right for him naturally to recoil from the reality of death, to recoil from the reality of something, anything other than perfect, unbroken, joyful fellowship with his Father. And so Jesus, in his holy affections, was right to wrestle as he did. Because soon, the wrath of God would be introduced upon him, upon his body and soul, even as the Father continued to love his Son. We think about the mystery of this work. It's staggering. But beyond the cup, Jesus knew that the grave awaited. Considering no remembrance of death, perhaps even these words are on his heart and mind as he's pleading with his Lord and with his Father time after time after time in the garden. Who would praise? Who would praise the Lord from the grave? Well, the agony of the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows, as he holds this cup of death, it increases. And Matthew doesn't record it for us, but Luke does. Luke, the physician, does, who records the intensified agony even beyond what he's already feeling. Where Luke tells us that in the utter soul anguish that Jesus underwent willingly as he's praying, as he's wrestling, do you remember what happened, children, to Jesus? His sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And make no mistake, this blood is part of our redemption price. This blood, no less than the blood shed on the cross, was part of our redemption price as he undergoes this. And here is how close Jesus is really to physical death as the Lord sends to him an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him, to equip him for the task ahead as he is led away to his murderers. Jesus, the one who had no guilt, Jesus, the one who would be made as one guilty, Jesus, the one who committed no crime, Jesus, the one who would be numbered with the transgressors. He had no pillow to saturate with his tears as David did. He had no couch. He had only the dusty ground of the Garden of Gethsemane, receiving the blood and the tears of the Son of God as he wrestled with the Lord in prayer in the shadow of the cross. The writer to Hebrews tells us that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, certainly fulfilling these words of David. But you know, those cries and tears had a direction and they had a destination, as the writer continues to tell us. That he cried out and he prayed and he made supplications, the writer says, to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. David's defiant faith in the face of his enemies, that marked shift at the end of Psalm 6, that shift for Jesus did not come immediately. Did the Father answer this prayer of Christ? Could the Father refuse to answer this prayer of Christ? They both knew what he was to endure. Jesus knew exactly what he had chosen to endure. But only after two sham trials, only after the gruesome crucifixion, only after enduring very much hell upon the cross, the wrath of his Father, Only after continuing then, after he was taken down from the cross, continuing in death, only then was he raised in glory. And only then was it evident that the Father heard the answer, heard and answered the Lord Jesus Christ. That day of shame is past. His enemies now must do one of two things. The enemies of Christ now, in light of his sorrow and suffering that he willingly underwent, they must either repent and confess their guilt and kiss the Son, or they must wait until the day when they will truly flee from him in terror, when he comes again in judgment and they're visited in his wrath. Dear congregation, you need to think about the reality that it's upon Jesus that the chastisement for our peace was laid. As you read the Psalms, always remember, Jesus is either the righteous man or the righteous sufferer of the Psalms. And all chastening, therefore, that we endure, not only do we actually deserve it, we actually get less than what we do deserve. Because we are guilty, we are sinners, we are underneath the condemnation of sin and death in and of ourselves. But this is where a world-defying faith once again comes in. Remembering Jesus who endured as he did such hostility from sinners. Remember Jesus that when the Father visits you in chastening work, whether for a particular sin or whether it's for his good work, humbly, listen now, in union with this Jesus, endure it. Receive it. Remember that the Father deals with you in love, and that it's Jesus who endured far more than we could possibly imagine willingly for his people. It's the Lord Jesus who promises to glorify his people if we learn to suffer with him. Today has been a day of considering both the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Remember this, as you live in the sorrows of his suffering and in the joy of his victory, united with him simultaneously in his death and resurrection. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we pray that you would bless us as we consider these realities. We thank you for the words of the psalmist David, who genuinely and honestly dealt with his own heart sorrows before you. We thank you that you are a Father who deals with us not according to our iniquities, but you chasten those whom you love. And we pray that as we suffer in union with Christ, for whatever reason it might be, that we would have the spiritual sense and wisdom to receive it as you intended, to remember that you chasten those whom you love, and Lord, that you are the one who, after we have borne it, you are the one who brings forth a peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Lord, we pray, keep us from insulating ourselves against sorrow. Keep us from ignoring, from despairing, from pretending as if it doesn't happen, but that in our Lord Jesus Christ we'd bear up under it, that it would have its good work in us for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.